Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. I was just thinking, if I was a new Christian or not a Christian at all, I'd be thoroughly confused at this point in the service. I mean, after all, what was the assurance of pardon but that we are justified by faith and not by works? And the pastor gets up there and the title of his sermon is that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. In fact, a couple of you reached out to me and asked if that was a typo. And I said, no, it's actually James's words, not mine. And no, I have not had a theological change of heart. We've just confessed that we're a part of the Holy Catholic Church. I'm not, you know, going to tell you that now this is a Roman Catholic Church either. So what in the world is going on today? Well, I hope by the end of this service, some of your questions are answered, and that you will be able to say with confidence in Jesus Christ that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. So with that bait, let's read what God says to us, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord, you of all know that so much ink has been spilled in the last 2,000 years over what James writes here. And so it's no small task to preach on this and to do so in a way that is accurate to the whole of Scripture. So I always ask your blessing upon my words, but particularly these words that have been so misunderstood and even distorted to the destruction of many people's faith. I pray, Lord Jesus, that it would be your words that we hear, your eternal gospel, and not the opinions of a sinful man. We ask this in the name of in the beautiful Savior who we serve, Jesus Christ, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. John Wesley is a name that is familiar to most of you, as he's authored a handful of the hymns that we sing regularly and also one of the founders of the Methodist Church. And Wesley was, by most anyone's accounting, a very religious man. He was educated in one of the finest seminaries of his day in the 1700s. He went to Oxford, and there he was an exceptional student. He also served as a minister in the Church of England for a decade. And he was one of the first preachers to come over to what was called the Colony of Georgia to spread to the new land the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a voracious reader of the Bible. He would get up every morning at 4 a.m. to read. By his own account, he would read through the Bible between 4 and 5 times a year. So he loved to read, he loved to preach, he loved to teach. He reached out to the Indians in Georgia, he reached out to the white man that was here as well. And by all accounts, I mean, we would say that in many ways we would like to be like him, you know, a student of the Word, a courageous proclaimer of the Scriptures. But John would tell you, if he were here today, that the faith that he had was not the kind of faith that saves him, or the kind of faith that will save you. He realized that when he was on the deck of a boat in 1736, he was on his way over to Georgia to preach there and happened upon a horrible storm such that the water of the ocean was coming on board. The mast of the ship snapped in half, and just about everyone on board, including John, believed that this was the end and that he was going to die. And as he looked around the deck of the boat, trying to find something to hold on to when he was quite certain that this thing was going down, he saw a group of people called Moravians, who were just one of the earliest Protestants in Germany, and they were behaving in such a way that was radically different from John's fellow Englishmen. Instead of running around and screaming in terror, as John and his patriots were, the Moravians were all standing by the side of the boat, holding the rail for stability, but singing. They were singing psalms. And they were doing so with a very visible boldness and confidence, and even, as John would later say, with joyful countenance. Well, soon the storm died down, and everybody knew that they were going to live, and John Wesley went over to the Moravians and said, "Were you not scared? Weren't you afraid that you were going to die?" And one of the Moravian men said, "I thank my God, no, I'm not scared." And he said, "Well, your women and children, equally, they... how do you keep them from being terrorized? You're singing psalms when all of us were frightened." He said, "Were not your women and children afraid to die?" And the Moravian man said, "Of course they are not afraid to die. Why would they be?" Without a good answer, John walked away, and he said to his fellow Englishmen, "Look at those Moravians. That's true faith. And I don't have it." You see, what was playing out on the deck of that boat on that night is a living picture of what James is telling us here in this passage. There are many kinds of faith, and by that I don't mean there are many religions. Rather, there are numerous types of faith in Jesus Christ, and not all of them save. John Wesley would tell you, if he were here today, "I had faith in Jesus, but it was useless. It was dead. It was not the kind of faith that saves us." Now, James gives us this passage this morning not in order to terrify those who have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, what I hope to show you at the end is that what James is saying here should fill you with both hopes and with hallelujahs. With hopes and hallelujahs. And I'll explain that in a moment. But if your faith is the kind of faith that James describes here, which is useless and dead, then this passage stands as a warning to you. A warning to you from Jesus himself, but also a welcome from him who says to you, come to me as you are with your dead faith and find me as I am and I will give you life. First, we need to understand, what is James talking about here about a dead faith? So let's look first at a dead or useless faith before we then transition into what would be called a profitable or a living faith in Jesus Christ. So first, a useless faith. Let me try to get us off on the right start here and simplify this by first saying to you that if we come to this passage or to any passage in Holy Scripture with this idea that people either believe in Jesus or they don't, you're never going to understand this passage. It's not going to make sense for you. But instead, we need to recognize that James here is alluding to what his brother Jesus talked about, and that is that there are numerous kinds of responses to him. There's many types of faith in Jesus Christ, but not all save. Only one kind of faith in Christ saves. You remember how Jesus illustrated that? It's in his most popular parable, the parable of the sower, which Matthew records, Mark and Luke, all three of the what's called the synoptic gospels record the parable of the sower. And let me just simply remind you what that parable is, and then I'll explain it to you as Jesus explains it to his disciples. So the story goes like this. There is a farmer who goes out into a plot of land, and he is sowing seeds. Okay, so in the first century, it wasn't uncommon that a farmer would hold a bag of seed at his side, and he would take a handful of seed and sort of indiscriminately just kind of toss it onto a plot of land. That's how they sowed seed. And Jesus says, and this is what happens in this story. So the seed is the same. Everywhere it goes, it's the same. But the responses of what happens when it hits the ground is different. So first, he says, there's seed that fell on the path, and it's immediately gobbled up by birds. It's gone. He said, and then there is seed that lands in rocky soil. And because the soil's not very deep, the seed germinates, it grows a plant, but because there's no root structure, as soon as the sun comes up, it kills the plant and it's gone. And then there's another kind of seed. A seed gets mixed in with thorns and weeds, and the plant grows. But because it's so choked by the surrounding weeds and thorns, the plant doesn't bear fruit. It grows, it never dies, it's there, but it doesn't produce any fruit. And then Jesus says, and then seed that fell on good soil goes deep down, and it not only produces fruit, but an overwhelming amount. And the disciples are thinking, well, okay, interesting story. What's that have to do with what we're here for today? And James, you know, probably told by his brother later, recounts to us in what Jesus said there, which is that, okay, let me explain this to you, because if you don't understand this parable, this is Jesus' words, not mine. If you don't understand this one, you won't understand any of them. He said, the seed is the word of the gospel. And you are going to go out and you are going to proclaim that gospel like a farmer. You are going to just toss it upon groups of people. And these are the kinds of responses you should expect. Some will reject it out of hand. That's the seed that falls on the path. So you're going to proclaim that people are sinners and that God loves them and sent a Savior to live, die, and be raised for them. And some are just going to say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And Jesus says, that's the seed that falls on the path, and Satan snatches it away. And that's how some of you are responding to the gospel this morning. I don't need anyone to die for me. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I'm here because I'm being forced to be here, but I can't stand the gospel. Jesus says, expect it, preachers. It's going to happen. But then there's the seed that falls on rocky soil, right? Not much soil there, so it's not giving much root structure, and so any plant that doesn't have a lot of soil will put all of its energy into growing up as fast as it can, but it's weak. And the sun comes and kills it. And Jesus says, some people are going to respond to the gospel and say, I like that message. I dig it. I really like that there's a God who loves me and that all my sins are forgiven. But then comes trial. Then comes persecution. Then comes people saying, you don't actually believe this. And then they say, you know what? I'm losing friends over this. I'm out. And Jesus said, some will respond temporarily. Some will have faith in me for a while, but they don't want to carry a cross. They don't want to be called fools for me. They don't want to live in a world where they're hated because of me. So they'll respond for a while, but then they're done. Then there's another response. Jesus says, sometimes the seed will fall in and it'll grow into a plant. But the plant is surrounded by weeds and thorns such that it never produces fruit. You know what happens if you have a garden and you fertilize everything and you don't pull the weeds? What do the weeds do to the fertilizer? They suck it up. They steal the nutrients from your plants and you get a low yield. And so Jesus says, this is what some people's lives will look like. They believe the gospel. They believe the contents of it. And yet they're so consumed with the cares of the world, money, wealth, their image, sexuality, relationships, that yes, they believe the content of the gospel, but they're so consumed with the stuff of the world that there's a plant there, but there's no fruit. There's belief, but it's useless. It's useless. And then, of course, there's a seed that falls in soil that's good, and it changes the person. The plant grows, and there's an abundance of fruit. You see, the reason why I'm bringing that parable, the sower, up to you is because if you think there's either people who believe in Jesus or not, you're not going to understand who James is talking about here. You're going to unnecessarily paint yourself into a corner where you're thinking, I thought belief in Jesus saved. There's kinds of belief. And there's kinds of belief that save you, and there's kinds of belief that are useless and will never save you. And Jesus never said that they would. So let's look back here then. Who is James addressing? Who is James talking about? He's addressing those who say, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus Christ, but whose lives are fundamentally unchanged. They got all their theological ducks in a row, but they live their lives just like the people next door to them that who don't believe the gospel. Jesus said that would be a possible manifestation of the seed. My life is choked out by the weeds, and I'm consumed with money and wealth and all the things that are temporal, that I don't give any thought to eternal things. That's who James is addressing here. So look there again at verse 14 through 18. And with that in mind, I think it begins to unravel this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James is not asking here, does faith save us? But rather, does that faith which grows up but is choked out by weeds and bears no fruit of a renewal of a mind, or and no evidence that there has been a new birth that is given to them by the Spirit of God. Can that kind of faith save? Of course it can't. You were never promised as much. Can that faith save? And then he gives an example here. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. So James in this example here is saying, here's what useless faith looks like. A genuine need comes into the church. You are able to meet it. And you do nothing about it. What's a bit frightening about that statement of when he says there, go in peace, is that that was a term that was often used in the first century, much like our benediction is used in our service at the end of every service. So it's sort of like someone comes to you and says, I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I feel like I could kill myself, I don't feel like there's any hope in this world. And you say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you his peace. Amen. James says, so what? So you got some liturgy, but you do nothing with it. Or maybe you say, hey, I'll pray for you. Hey, I'll pray for you. You see, a dead faith makes no connection with fellow sinners because a dead faith is not convinced that it too was needy. A dead faith looks at criminals and says, they made their bed, they need to sleep in it. Whereas a living faith looks at criminals and doesn't in any way undermine necessary and appropriate consequences, but at the same time, a living faith looks at a criminal and says, you know, ultimately, I was a lawbreaker myself. And while I believe in appropriate consequences, I also know that I was shown mercy by God, and therefore I have a connection with you, and that I see that you need mercy, and I am going to do whatever I can to show mercy to you. See, a dead faith comes to the homeless and says, work it out. Whereas a living faith says, again, without undoing appropriate consequences for bad behavior, a living faith says, in the eternal scheme of things, I had no eternal home. I was eternally homeless. But by the mercy of God, God came and took on flesh and had that flesh torn apart from me, and therefore I want to do something about your eternal homelessness. I want to meet you there. You see, a dead faith isn't poor in spirit. A dead faith isn't bankrupt spiritually. A dead faith is sort of middle class, upper middle class in spirit. I am where I am because I've done good things, and of course I need Jesus to save me, but ultimately, I have all this stuff because I've worked hard for it, and you need to work hard for it too. And again, I'm not undermining the principle of work, but those who have a living faith understand that before God, they are bankrupt. Bankrupt. That's the poor in spirit that Jesus speaks about. And therefore, when we see people who act out of their bankruptcy, we don't say, give them what they're owed, but rather, again, not undermining appropriate responses, but say, God, have mercy on them. God, have mercy on us. James says, what good is it? What good is it if you help those who can help themselves? What good is it if you love lovable people? What good is it, Republican, if you love just Republicans? Those are Jesus' words. What good is it if you love those who love you? If you're on the other side of the aisle, what good is it if you only love Democrats? Do not the Democrats love one another? Do not Republicans love one another? What good is it? You see, James is picking up on his brother's words. It's useless. You know the facts, but is it changing you? Let's go back to Jesus' parable of the sower. So fix your thoughts then on that seed that grows up but is choked out by the concerns of the world and isn't bearing fruit. And maybe they would say, hey, look, I might not show mercy to people. I might not love those who are politically opposed to me. I might not want mercy for people who are bringing violence to this country. But I believe what the gospel says. I believe everything the preacher told me happened. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He died for sinners. I even believe that He's raised from the dead. Why are you giving me grief, James? And James anticipates that. Isn't it all that matters is what I believe? Look at what James says in verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what is James here alluding to? When he says, you believe that God is one. Most believe that what he's referring to here is what's called the Great Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word for hear. And it was essentially a first century summary of faith. They would say, Jew, what do you believe? And then they would recite the Great Shema, which comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. Shema, Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God, is one. And the Jews would respond, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so James here is talking to a group of Christians, presumably that came out of a Jewish background, and are still reciting this creed, and yet the creed isn't transferring itself into any of their lives. And he says, great, you believe the great Shema. You believe that God is one. And you do well to do so. But the demons believe the great Shema. And they shudder. So in our context here, maybe if James were here, he would say, you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of earth. So do the demons. And they tremble. You believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Do the demons believe all these things? Yes, 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 yes. On the third day, He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. Do the demons believe that? Yes, 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 yes. And they tremble. You see, James, with some perhaps rhetorical punch here, is saying they believe the same things you believe, and at least it affects them. They tremble. The shivers go down their wicked spine because they know what's coming. And some of you confess the same things the demons confess, and it isn't changing and shaping you. See, this is one of the reasons why, you know, when Barna releases his yearly, you know, 85% of Americans believe in the God of the Bible, and we say, hey, we're doing great. And, I'm not underwhelmed by it. Well, I am underwhelmed by it. I don't think it's not significant. But if Barna would take a poll in hell, there's 100% buy-in. The demons believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and they tremble. They tremble. You see, James here is getting all of our attention, and I don't think any of us here are to say that there isn't need for some self-diagnosis in our own lives. I don't mean by this, do you walk flawlessly? Are you free from actions that are sinful or unbecoming of Christians? I mean, none of us are there until we see the Lord face to face. Whoever says he's without sin is a liar, John says. James elsewhere will say, we all stumble in many ways. There is no sense of perfectionism here, but rather the question that we are to ask ourselves is, what is the general trajectory of my life? Not do you have your theology in place. Not could you shout down an Arminian or make a Catholic feel like they don't know their Bibles. But rather, are you endeavoring to love unlovable people? Are you endeavoring to forgive those who have slighted you? Or do you think that people get what you owe them? Are you becoming more gentler with people? Or do you keep a list of things you don't like in order that you can bring it up time and time again? See, this isn't a list of things that we are to do as much as it's a description of what happens in the life of those who yield themselves to Christ and say, I have a hard time loving these people. Jesus, I can't do it on my own, but you are the vine and I am a branch. I yield myself. Help me to love unlovable people. You see, James is addressing those who say, I believe all the words of the Apostles' Creed, even though there's no change in my life. I don't even desire one. It sounds like work. And James says, your agreement with the Apostles' Creed, if that's the extent of what you call your faith, it only qualifies you to be a demon. In fact, I like what Jonathan Edwards once said. He said that, you know, Satan thinks more theologically accurate thoughts in one day than Jonathan Edwards preached throughout all of his life. Satan has been to the finest seminary in the universe. He stood in the throne room of God. He has no doubt of how terrifying holiness is to those who are in rebellion. He has no doubt. I have to remind you and myself, Satan needs no reminder. He shudders at the holiness of God. It's not about getting our theological ducks in a row. You believe that God is one. You do well. But if that's the extent of your faith, and you don't see the person of Jesus Christ burning himself out from the inside of you, if you don't find yourself desiring to forgive others, desiring to love your political enemies, desiring mercy for the ignorant and the wayward, then James says your faith to believe, your faith or your claim that you are a Christian may not be justified. Now, hear what I said there. If you see none of these fruits that Paul describes, that Jesus promises to those who have saving faith, if you don't see these things as a general trajectory of your life, your claim that you believe and that you are saved may not be justified. Now, with that very language in mind, you hear how I used that word. Your claim is not justified. Look at what James says about being justified by what we do, verses 20 through 24. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Okay, so at first glance here, verse 24 The title of my sermon is just quoting James, okay? It's just quoting James. And at first, this seems like it wars against what we hear clearly Paul say, right? I mean, it's right there, your assurance of pardon, that we are justified by faith. Elsewhere, Paul says to the Romans, he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith and not by works." Okay, he said that to the Romans. To the Galatians, he wrote, We know a person is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, of course, here we've got Paul saying you're justified by faith and not by works. And James is saying, I'm telling you this, we're justified by works and not by faith. So, of course, the Bible is, here's one more instance of a contradiction, right? No? Okay, it's not a contradiction. But you should be aware that this text is one of the primary go-to texts of Mormons when they come to your door. That when you say, you know, when they say to you, do you know that you are going to heaven when you die? And when you give the good Protestant answer, well, I know that I'm made right with God based on not what I do, but what Christ has done for me and my faith in Him. I'm justified by faith and not by works. And they go, have you read James? James is clear. James is developing Paul. Paul wasn't completely clear on the issue, but James helps us here. Sure, it's necessary that you believe, but you also have to obey, and by that obedience, then you're made right with God. So which is it? Is it Paul or James? You know, maybe if you've got a bad past or in the middle of a sin right now, you're like, well, I like Paul. It sounds, it's more hopeful. Or if you're a good kid and you love rules and you keep the word, you're like, no, I like James. I like to think I'm contributing to this thing. Well, don't be silly. How about we not pick and we recognize that neither of these men disagree with one another. In fact, we know from the book of Acts that they were at the same council together and they both agreed theologically with one another, even if on the surface the English looks a little tricky. So then what's the key? What's the key here? Paul says we're justified by faith. James says we're justified by what we do. Well, you shouldn't be surprised to hear that the first thing we need to consider is what? Context. The three most important rules, reading your Bible, context, context, context. Who is James talking to? Who is Paul talking to? First, Paul. Paul is dealing with people who have a do-it-yourself religion. Right? That these are people that think that, yeah, we need to believe in God, but we also need to tip the scales in our favor. And so through our obedience, plus our faith in Jesus, then we'll be saved. And Paul says, wrong. For we hold, when he's talking to the Galatians, it's like, this is the pillar of our faith. For we hold that one is justified with God, that is to say, made right with God, having had his sins forgiven, and being reckoned positively obedient, that one is justified and declared to be right with God on the basis not of what we do, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For we hold that one is justified, made right with God, not by their own works, but by the works that Jesus did in our faith in His person. Okay, so that's Paul talking to people who are working really hard to get into heaven. That's not who James is talking to. James is talking to those people who say, yeah, I got the Apostles' Creed. I say the great Shema. I acknowledge Jesus is raised from the dead, but I'm going to sleep with who I want to sleep. I'm going to hate who I'm going to hate. I'm going to spend my money on what I want. And you live and you die, and you might as well live it up while you can. And James says, no. Your claim to believe And here's the second issue. Your claim to believe is not justified. You cannot demonstrate to me that you genuinely have saving faith if it is not affecting you. And your claim to be a Christian is not justified. Now, you see that transition I just made there? The reason I make that is because Jesus uses that verb to justify in the same way that his brother James does. Sometimes to justify means to declare someone righteous on the basis of God's actions in Jesus Christ. So you're justified, declared righteous on the basis of your faith in what Christ has done for you. However, the verb to justify can also mean to demonstrate, to show something to be true. So for example, Jesus in both Matthew and Luke says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. What's he mean by that? If someone says, hey, this guy over here is wise, Jesus says that claim will be demonstrated in the way they live their lives. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. The proof is in the pudding. You claim you believe in Jesus Christ, but that claim is shown to be true, not by what you think, but who you are and who you're becoming. So let me give you an example. I hope to clear this up. What if I were to tell you that I could run a 4-minute mile? And by that I mean that no tricks, no special shoes. If I went outside right now, I could run a mile in under 4 minutes. Now, since 1954, there's 1,400 people, just over 1,400 people, that have done this. In the world of running, it is considered kind of a benchmark. If you can break the 4-minute barrier, only 1,400 people have been able to do this. And what I'm telling you right now is that I can do it. I can run a 4-minute mile. Hey, good for you, Brent. Yeah, it sounds terrible. But so then now suppose, don't interrupt me, Jerry. This is a monologue. It's one way, bro. So now imagine, Jerry, you go and run with me. And I say, hey, let's go for a run. I can run a 4-minute mile. And so we run together, and I cross the 1-mile mark at 8.5 minutes, and I look like I'm having a heart attack. And I say, you know, Jerry, I could actually run a 4-minute mile. And you say, well, okay, that's pretty impressive. And I say, hey, let's go for another run. We go for another run a few weeks later, and now that's 9 minutes. And again, I look like, you know, I might need an ambulance. And I say, you know, Jerry, I can run a 4-minute mile. And then, you know, suppose you've run with me many, many times, and every time I tell you, I can beat the 4-minute barrier. I can do this. And yet it looks like I'm ready to die when that time is doubled. At some point, you might say to me, look, I hear you say that, but I'm going to need you to justify it. I'm going to need you to show me that you can break a 4-minute mile. Can I justify my claim? Yes, only one way. How? By running a 4-minute mile. You see then how James is using this term? James and Paul are not fighting with one another. How do we know, James says, for example, that Abraham really believed in God? Look at his life. The claim that Abraham believed is justified, demonstrated to be true, through what he's done. God called him, and we're not going to talk details of Abraham or even Rahab here. We'll talk about that more later. But how does the claim that Rahab, who is a great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ, pagan, prostitute even, makes God's Hall of Fame. How do we know she truly embraced the God of Israel? Because it did something to her. It changed her. It shaped her. Abraham's claim to believe in God is justified by what he did. My claim to be able to run a 4-minute mile, it might be true, but it can only be demonstrated if you see it. It's a completely appropriate use of to justify within the Bible. James and Paul are talking to two different people. You say you believe in Jesus because of belief, but it'll be justified by what you do. Do you see? Not that hard, right? All this making sense now? I'm not going down the road to Roman Catholicism, I promise. I'm not going to tell you to grit and bear it and do more of the law of God and he'll save you. James would disagree with that. Paul would disagree with that. It's not the gospel. It's anathema to think such things. Show me, James is saying to those who are bearing no fruit, that you believe. And I will show you by my life that the gospel has taken root in me. See, I said at the beginning that if you are a Christian, this word should not crush you. Nor that, you know, even as you hear about the poor and the needy and the weak and the homeless, that you say, well, I need to just grit my teeth and get to work. That James is not trying to say that, but rather what he is saying is that new behavior issues from a new heart. A living faith, not a dead faith. A profitable faith, not a useless faith. And so if you have that kind of faith in Jesus Christ, what will issue forth in you, even as you hear what James is saying, it ought to move us to have hopes and hallelujahs. Hopes and hallelujahs. What are the hopes? Well, the hopes here are that when we see those areas of our lives, those places of indifference, the places where when we see the guy in the corner begging for food and we say, well, it's, you know, he made his bed, sleep in it. Or we see the people on the nightly news that get you so enraged and you just grit your teeth and you want them to be judged so hard. When you see those things within you, you see those parts of the branch in your life that are not giving forth fruit, we have hope. And that is that we are engrafted into the vine. The vine, Jesus, who says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can't love your political opponents. Apart from me, you will remain indifferent to those who have made poor decisions. But if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. So even as we see those areas in our life where we're not trusting or where we need the gospel needs to manifest itself in our lives, we say to Jesus with deep hope, help me. Help me to do these things. Then not only are there hopes, there's hallelujahs for you, Christian, because if you do find yourself able to forgive the unforgivable, love the unlovable, be kind and charitable to your political opponents, you see those things happening and you say, I didn't do this. This is happening because the seed of the gospel is being made living by Jesus Christ, and I see the very things that I used to hate, these things I'm now doing. And you don't then pat yourself on the back and say, look at how fantastic I am, but rather, I praise you, my God. I praise you that I'm no longer driven by image. I'm no longer driven by an idol of politics. I'm no longer driven by my hatred, but rather I'm driven by what brings a smile to your face. And therefore, I say hallelujah that you these fruit that are coming to the surface are evidence that you keep your promise. That if I continue to abide in you, I will bear much fruit. So if you're a Christian this morning, you can respond to James with both hopes and hallelujahs. Maybe you hear these things and you know you don't have that kind of faith. Maybe you say, look, I believe the Apostles' Creed. I believe, I don't get the Trinity, but not opposed to it. I even think Jesus has risen from the dead. I think there's good scholarly arguments for why that is so. But I look at my life and it's no different from my unbelieving neighbor. Jesus would say to you this morning, be warned. That kind of faith will not save you. But also he issues to you this morning a welcome and a command. Come to me as you are and find me as I am, and I will take you from one who has dead faith to a faith that is alive and a faith that saves. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.